When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. You all can have a seat. Good to see everybody. You all, welcome to church. If we haven't met, my name's Ashley. I'm the priest and pastor here at Christ the King. It's good to be able to worship together. Thankful to have you all here. I was just reminded, as Steve was like bringing in the gospel, that probably for a lot of us, presumably this tradition is somewhat new, and so every now and then we just try to like explain things that are happening that may be new and unfamiliar to you. I didn't grow up in a tradition or a church where they like brought the Bible down the aisle, for example, unless it was Vacation Bible School, and then that was a different thing, and we did it then. But it's our way of like sort of symbolically, ritually being able to remember that like Jesus has come into the world, that the gospel is like meant to enter into the real stuff of our actual real lives. That's the whole point of being here, is so that the gospel can come into our space to be with us where we are. He's here with us. And so sometimes we need like helps to remember that he's here with us and that he wants to be actually in the midst of what's happening. And that if he's not here and if he's not with us and if it's not about his gospel, then like we should probably just like all go home and do something else, that really he's the only reason to be here, his gospel. And it's all about fixing our eyes on him and trying to see him and who he is. And so we're going to pray, and my hope is as we move into this time in the Bible and think together about these words of Jesus, that that's exactly what we'll be able to do, that we'll hear him and see him and the gospel that he came to give us, the good news that he has for us. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you, Lord, to be here, to be with us, and to help us to hear and see Jesus. Thank you, God, for the gift of rain. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that you are like caring for us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would, in a similar way, would you settle over us, God, give us the peace and the stillness in our own hearts and minds, Lord, that we need to hear you. Give us, God, the grace to hear you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be honest. Give us the courage we need to be honest with ourselves and to deal with you seriously, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for being who you are. It's in your name, God, we pray. Amen. Amen. So it's Easter season, Eastertide for us here at Christ the King and in churches all over the world. Those of you who've been at Christ the King, you know we are steadily actually passing through the Easter season. We're nearing the end of it now. And for the last number of weeks, since Easter Sunday, we've been studying, thinking together, reflecting on the resurrection together. Not just that it happened one time 2,000 years ago, but also, you know, that it matters for us now. That's the whole point. Jesus stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning, and yes, okay, we can imagine securing immortality for himself, presumably also for us. That's the idea, right? That there will be a resurrection for God's people, that we too will experience immortality in our bodies, and that on its own worth celebrating. That is very good news. The living forever bit, you know, for God's people. And so I think probably for most of my life as a Christian, that part made some intuitive sense, that I can rejoice and give thanks for that part of the resurrection. I think the thing that I didn't understand, though, is like beyond that, how does the resurrection inform my life? Why does it matter for the way that we live now? You know, that Jesus stepped out of the tomb. What really was going on there? And so we've been saying for the last number of weeks, Paul will say, the New Testament will say, Jesus stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning and there was like a new creation. And that if anyone is in Christ, he is a part, she is, we are a part of new creation. New creation has happened. Faith, new creation. Behold, it is good. Taking us back to Genesis, you know, like something new is happening because of Jesus, because of the resurrection. And yet also, with that new creation, we've been reminded that God was also redeeming some stuff and reclaiming some stuff, meaning it wasn't just all new and that it was novel and never happened before. There was also some old stuff that had been lost that God was trying to reclaim and redeem for his people. And that's a huge part of what's happening in the resurrection. And so we've been for the last number of weeks thinking about this theme of new creation and looking back in the Bible in certain stories where God was doing a new thing and trying to ask, so what was God actually redeeming, restoring in the resurrection? What did Jesus come to give back to us? So we've looked at the story of creation in Genesis. We looked at the story of Abraham. Last week, we looked at the story of David and his kingdom that God establishes forever in 2 Samuel 7. That's the promise. And today we're looking at Jesus. And through all of it, God's trying to do a thing. One big, long, redemptive work that God's been trying to do. Reclaiming some stuff. Renewing some stuff. And the resurrection is like this culmination of all of that work. So the question for me and you is like, where does it like touch our lives? Not just what did it mean for like the Bible, but where does it hit home? And so last week we looked at the story of David, at least in part. And in order to connect the dots between David and Jesus, we got to like revisit it a little bit. You'll remember we said last time that when God comes to David, he's already been anointed king, but he says to him, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. I'm going to try to, through you and your kingdom, redeem or reclaim the authority that humans are meant to have. So we talked a little bit about that last time. What kind of authority are humans meant to have? What is God trying to, like, give back to us, you know? Through David, through his kingdom. And we talked about Genesis 1 at the very beginning of this. It just bears repeating. There's a certain kind of y'all authority and power that you're meant to have in your life. God wants it for humans. The thing about sin is that it's gotten all distorted and mucked up. It's weird now. The authority God gave for us to use, according to his own likeness, created in his image, was to create stuff, cultivate stuff, bless things, speak words that generated new life. All the stuff we see God doing in Genesis 1, that's the kind of stuff we're supposed to be doing, and with authority. We talked about that. Sin comes and it gets messed up. And the authority that we have, the power that we have, we start to use in other ways. Domination becomes our instinct and our tendency. Violence, oppression, all those things enter the story. And y'all, by the time you get to the end of Genesis, there's a lot of violence, a lot of it. It's kind of everywhere. A few books later on, by the time you get to Judges, it's real bad, real bad. Judges is the book of the Bible that repeats that refrain over and over again. These are the days before Israel had a king, and in these days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So it tells this horrible, awful story that happened, and then it will say at the end of it, these were the days before we had a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. These are the days before we had a king, and the crescendo at the end of this story is ultimately tragic. A woman is raped to death, and then it is a way to like try to help Israel see what we've become. Other women are like kidnapped and brought in to be wives for another tribe. And you get to the end of it and you're just like, my God, our sense of justice, our sense of right and wrong and how we go about exercising power and authority in the world is so broken. What will we do? How do we make it right? The book that immediately follows, the book of Judges, is the book of Ruth. And that story is about how God works through a Moabitess, Gentile, widow, in order to secure a king for Israel. So in the least likely of places, where there was arguably no power, socially, religiously, or otherwise, God works through this person's life. She marries Boaz, they get married, they have a baby, and through that baby, we get King David later on. We get a king. And so if you zoom all the way out and try to hear what the Bible is saying in broad strokes and theologically, it's the same story kind of told over and over. God's work of redemption to reclaim the authority that humans are meant to have is always going to come about in the least likely ways, in the things that don't always feel intuitive to us or make the most sense to us. And God's going to try to say that over and over and over again. He wanted David to be a specific kind of king. If he'd wanted the kind of king that the world expected, he would have chosen one of his brothers, the big ones, the tall ones, the firstborn. We told this story last time. David was not the big one or the firstborn. What do we know about David? His outstanding characteristic? He was little. The very small one, his dad says. The very small one, he's out tending the sheep. The least likely. God calls him and ordains him as king, this shepherd slingshot king. And you're going to see this characteristic, this part of who David is, that God's going to use in order to bring about the kind of justice, in a way maybe of saying it in a modern sense, the kind of revolution that we want, the redemption that we want. And that's instructive to me, y'all. In a world, in a moment in which I want change, I want revolution, I want redemption, I want things to be better, and they seem helplessly, painfully broken. So how does the redemption, how does the revolution come? Not just on a big scale, but also in our lives. If you look at David, you have to hear what the Bible's trying to say. Well, it's going to come through an unlikely place, probably, in the world and in your life, maybe. A story that really highlights this and brings it to focus. Maybe you remember, maybe it's been a long time since you've heard, or maybe you've never heard it before, but do you remember when David goes to fight the giant? Do we remember this story? It's probably like the one story a lot of us know about who David is. David fights Goliath. He goes to fight Goliath, and in order to fight this giant, first of all, an unlikely candidate to fight the giant. Also, that's the point of the story. Nobody else wants to do it, and David does. Which again will tell you something about the state of Israel at the time. They think their biggest enemy is Goliath. And actually, their biggest enemy, y'all, is their fear. Their biggest enemy is their faithlessness. It's that they've lost confidence in who God is and who they are. Except for David, he has not. And so he steps forward into the ring, as it were. And they dress him in Saul's armor. His shield, his sword, it's big, fit for a big guy. David, remember, not a big guy. So he gets out there and he can't fight because the thing's too big on him. The thing that's meant to keep him safe, make him look powerful, help him win, ends up, y'all, inhibiting his ability to do the thing God had tasked him to do. You have to hear it theologically. So let me put it to you this way. The world's always going to be trying to dress you in different forms of power and influence. They will put Saul's armor on you any number of ways. In order to be powerful or to have influence, you have to be really good looking. In order to be powerful or have any kind of meaningful influence in the world, you have to be very smart. In order to have any kind of meaningful influence in the world, you have to be insert thing that the world values and sees. You have to have the most votes. You have to have the right candidate. You have to have the right office, the right position. Those are the things we all need. In order for you to have the life that you want, for your life to matter, you need to have X, Y, and Z. God knows we all have to be married. God knows we all have to have the house. We all have to have the job and X number of vacations a year. We all know that. It's a given. That's the good life. Is it? Is it? Or is that the life that the world has dressed you in? It's worth asking the question. Where does our source of security come from? Where does our source of identity come from? How do you know who you are? David got in the middle of that ring and he couldn't do the thing that he knew he was supposed to do. He couldn't be who he was. So he shed it. He took off Saul's armor and he picked up a slingshot and some stones. The whole point of that story is that you can't kill giants with a slingshot and stones. But God worked. God worked through the thing that David relied on. He took his faith and he took what he had. And through that, when he brought those two things together, something powerful and redemptive happened. That's the point of the story. So when we get from David all the way to Jesus, who is, of course, a descendant of David, one of David's line, a line of David. He's a son of David. And this will all matter. It matters theologically because what did God promise to David? That you would always have one, always have someone on your throne. That's the promise. So we get to Jesus. Jesus is not a prince. He's nowhere near the throne. But what you watch happen in his life is through this unlikely candidate. And you have to remember, I don't have time to tell you all the ways that it was unlikely, but it was unlikely. People begin to believe that Jesus is going to do something, that maybe the revolution that we all hope for could happen through him. Maybe. And we all want a revolution, no less in the day of Jesus than in the day of Judges or now. It's hard to imagine the first century. It feels like it's stuck back in history, but maybe let me say it to you this way. It was rife with political unrest, parties vying for power constantly, zealots on every street corner, all of them arguing about whose side God was on. Hard for us to imagine, I know. Everybody vying for power. And more importantly, let me just say, people exhausted by it, all of it, worn out, just like we are, all of us tired, knowing that we need a revolution, knowing that we need God to do something, and all of us feeling overwhelmed by the whole prospect. And here's the thing I want to say to you. I am keenly aware that when we talk about something like new creation, or we talk about the hope that God would come and do something like redemptive in my life, that the world needs some kind of revolution, that all of us, most of us anyway, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us feel tired. Just, you know, I would really just like to get through the day and have some joy at the end of it and feel good about myself and my life. It's a really human thing to feel. And people felt it then too. And that's not like too small of a thing to want. What I love about Jesus is that he knows this about us and who we are. He gathers these people together. This is his big moment to cast vision about his revolution that he's going to start, the big thing that God's going to do. And he gathers these people together and he has them sit down on the grass. And he says to them, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are meek, because you will inherit the earth. Blessed are you who are mourning, because you will be comforted. Blessed are you who make peace. You will be called children of God." We hear that probably through Bible ears. Hard to understand what it is that he meant. But imagine, put yourself in the place, and the guy who's supposed to start the revolution, who's supposed to like really make sure you really get in there and get it, get all of God, you know, and get really lit and fire and all of the, what if he just had you sit on the grass and he looked at you and said, "Hey, do you feel like you have nothing to offer? Do you feel exhausted? Like you don't know how to do the things that even other people are doing, arguably, let alone epic things? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is here for you. Good news. Do you feel totally brokenhearted? Are you grief-stricken? So you're struggling to have hope? All you really want is to be comforted yourself, to experience that. Good news. God is here, and he also wants comfort for you. Do you just want peace? that's really what you want in the world and for yourself is peace, then good news for you. You want that because you are a child after your Father's own heart. That's who he is. Jesus gathered them all together and he looked at them and he said that. And here's why I think that is so important. Because it was his way of acknowledging if we can all start to be a little more honest about who we are, then maybe that's the stuff that God could really use. We look at the Beatitudes, that Sermon on the Mount, and it sounds to us sometimes to our ears like a to-do list. Be poor in spirit. Okay. I don't know what it means exactly, but I'm going to try really hard to be that. Be meek. I'm certainly not, but I'll try really hard to be that. Be merciful. Nope, but I'll work harder on it. I'll do that thing. And we make it like a checklist of things to do. It's not what he meant. It's not what he came to give us. It's not about your behavior management. Jesus was trying to show you this is the kind of life. People who have been so beaten down that they enter the world with meekness. People who feel like they don't have anything to offer. It's these kinds of people through whom the kingdom of God can come and do some really redemptive stuff because they're being more honest about who they are. They're trying to push past the anger, push past the fight. This is the life of Jesus. When you read through the Beatitudes, it's his life. That's what we want. I want meekness. I want mercy. But what ends up coming out of me sometimes is like, you know, anger and pride, trying to hide it all. So what if you could push past all that? What if God could come? What if something redemptive then could come through that? So here's the thing that I'm thinking about when I think about the resurrection. It's a reminder to me. When Jesus stepped out of the tomb, he meant to reclaim authority for me, to redeem it, to give authority to the church and to his people. But not in the ways that we go about thinking, typically, that we're meant to have it or that it's going to come about in the ways that we want it to. That oftentimes it'll be the stuff of my life, the broken stuff, that God really can use to do the revolution, to do the redeeming, to do the empowering. So when I read through the Beatitudes, here's how I understand it. I have to be honest about the stuff in my life, what I feel like I don't have. And that rather than trying to hide that or be angry about it or anxious about it, if I can be honest about it, maybe, just maybe, just like the stones in the hand of David, that thing can be a powerful kind of weapon, ultimately, in the kingdom of heaven. God could use it to do something redemptively good and powerful. But if I try to pretend that it's not there, if I don't acknowledge it, or if I bury it, if I try to cover it up with something else, then I don't have the power that I'm meant to have. The redemptive work of God doesn't come into my life in the way it's supposed to. Here's the thing. I don't think Jesus, for example, I don't think the kingdom of heaven is trying to glorify smallness or glorify poverty or glorify meekness even or mercy or peacemaking. Those things are good. They're good. It's not the poverty, though, that's good. It's the willingness to, when I am experiencing poverty, to bring it before the Lord and say, God, even here I trust you. It's not the heartbreak that's good. Being heartbroken isn't good. God doesn't want you to be heartbroken. But when you are, if you can bring the grief and the heartbreak to God and say, this is the thing I am, actually, then now we're a little bit closer to God being able to do something with that. He doesn't want you to mourn, but when you are mourning, if you allow it to like make you vulnerable, if you allow that thing to take you to God, then he can work through it. But if we try to act like we're not, we try to so badly to be something else, like we don't prioritize the mourning, none of us want to. But we will. And so when you do, and when it comes to you, can you see that as an opportunity, just like stones in David's hand, for God to use it, to do something through it? When I read through the Beatitudes, now I have a practice of just kind of like going through and being really honest with myself. So it's like, okay, well, if I'm not merciful, what am I typically? Do I feel vengeful instead of merciful? Well, why am I vengeful? Because I feel angry about something. Why am I angry? Because I feel like I've lost something. Something's been taken from me. Yes. Now we're closer. That thing. Name it. Hold on to it. That's the thing God can use. And do not underestimate how powerful that thing is. I'm afraid. Because I don't want to be alone. Yes. That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is full of people who are willing to say, we don't want to be alone. We want to be loved. And we can be honest about that. We can put that before God and let God take hold of it. And then that becomes a powerful and redemptive thing. Heroes. I like to think about what it would have been like to have been there on the grass in Galilee with Jesus, you know? Him looking out at everybody and then being like, you know, good news, guys. You're the revolution. We are. The overwhelmed feeling that we have. Because we don't know how to fix it. We don't. It's okay that you can just say, I don't know how to fix it. And I'm going to choose to pray and hope and do the stuff I know that I can do. And I'm going to fight for peace in myself. Don't underestimate how huge that is. Don't underestimate how powerful it is to tell the truth. Don't underestimate how powerful it is to say you're sorry, to confess your sins. The kingdom of heaven is not coming through our poverty or through our sin, but it is coming through our faith and through our confession and our humility. Do you know what I mean? The stuff we do when we experience those things. The kingdom of heaven isn't coming through cancer, but the kingdom of heaven is coming through a church that would believe God and hope for good, even with cancer and through it. When we grieve and when we suffer. When he stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning, that was kind of the point. Redemptive hope, redemptive life, it comes through this stuff. The revolution comes through this stuff, through the hard stuff, through the dying, through the grieving. So for you, maybe there's just an encouragement to trust that whatever your thing is, that the kingdom of heaven can come through precisely that thing. Not the sin. That you're going to have to deal with. You have to name it before God. But what if something really powerful, redemptive could come through it? The fear is not the thing that the kingdom of heaven comes through. But trusting God with the fear, that's powerful. That's good. New creation stuff. So we'll offer those things to God. Let his kingdom come. Jesus, we pray that you would take our stuff, Lord. The stuff, God, that we feel like we don't have and we want. The stuff, Lord, that we have that we do not want. Help us, Lord, to be vulnerable and honest with you about it, to put it before you, Jesus. Where, God, we have put on top of that stuff Saul's armor. Lies or pretending. Will you strip us, Lord, of those things? Will you take it off of us, Jesus? Help us to be free. It's in your name, Lord, we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.